We turn to Matthew 27 and to verse 51. We finished last time remembering that Jesus cried again with a loud voice on the cross of Calvary and yielded up the ghost. And we know from the Gospel according to John that that loud voice cry was the words, "It is finished." And then we remember that he yielded up his spirit. It was not taken from him, it was not forced out of him, but he gave himself to make his very life an atonement for the sins of all his people. And that accomplishment, which makes the whole difference to the gathered community of all the saints on high, happened then. Turning point of the believers of all time. What voice pleads for us in glory? Well, the Saviour's voice. But it is the voice of the blood that cries out from Calvary that the atonement is made by the perfect victim for the sins of imperfect believers. And as a measure of the triumph, as a measure of the enormity of what was achieved on Calvary, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. It was very, very thick. It had at least 24 threads, and some say it had 48, depending how you understand the measurements. No human hand could split it. And even if it was taken down to be washed, it took many, many hands. But while it was hanging, the Lord, by the Spirit, split that veil in order that what it guarded might be revealed, that the way was made open to believers, that it was no longer hidden, and that the old way of doing things, the old things that were shadows and pointing to a Saviour who was to come, was no longer relevant. The old things are passed away. All things have become new. It didn't fulfill the will, the old way of God, but the way of the blood of Christ did. And so as a symbol and as an act of triumph that the gospel, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary brought an end to all the shadows and types and all the ways of the past, the whole Jewish economy. And everything now vested in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. This was an act of sovereign power. It was an act that nobody had anticipated. It was an act full of picture. The way into the Holy of Holies was now made open through the veil, which is the blood, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have open access to a holy God by that blood. We have immediate access into the presence of our holy God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are valued and welcomed, and the Father says, "Let me hear thy voice," when we approach him in prayer. We are not kept at a distance. Our offences against God, which might have meant that he put us at a distance, these are all blotted out, and we are welcomed spiritually into his immediate presence. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But if we do, and if we do on a Lord's Day morning, we have immediate access into the presence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves opened. Some people were buried in the earth, but some were buried in those rocks, as we read of Joseph of Arimathea putting the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So this is recorded here, and it's recorded before the resurrection because it's just a description together of the mighty power that was abroad in consequence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, none of the saints that slept could arise until Jesus, the first fruits, had risen from the dead. It's just the way that Matthew records it, and he says it quite plainly. But there was this great power to rent the veil of the temple, and there was this great power that the earth did quake, and the grave, the rocks were rent. I have wondered, and I don't know the answer, but maybe this did happen when the veil of the temple was done, and the earth did quake, and the split was made, and the rocks were rent, and the graves were open, but that the bodies didn't rise till Jesus rose. Maybe it happened like that, but it's no matter to us. We understand the significance of these things. Jesus, by his death upon the cross, gives us immediate access to God, and by his resurrection, ensures that all in him are raised from the dead. The blood and the resurrection, these are the two twin pillars of the Christian faith. The resurrection is much insisted upon in the New Testament. Paul never ceases talking about it seems. And this was the thing that men laughed at. But it's what the heart desires most, to know that we will live forever. But not as we are now in pain, not as we are now getting weaker, not as we are now decaying, but in the mighty power of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live in that world where there is no sin, where the Father dwells, where all is perfection. And if we are to dwell with God, what satisfies the author of all spirits will surely satisfy us. So we have this first fruits. After Jesus had risen from the dead, the earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. As only Matthew records this, perhaps we do not do justice to what really happened. There are many guesses as to which particular saints arose. Some suggest Simeon and Anna, and some suggest others. It would seem to be contemporary saints, because they appeared to people who would know them. But here was this unique commencement of understanding of what it was like. Not only did Jesus appear in his resurrected body, but did these saints. And the thought is that they then were received into heaven 40 days after, if they appeared on the first of those days after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended with him in that cloud to glory. No comment is made about it. But these were people who were not going to die again like Lazarus. This was resurrection. So if they appeared in that way, presumably they would have ascended with Jesus and accompanied him there into the glory. Well, what a wonderful thing to be with Jesus in the first fruit, that very time, to have lived there and to have died trusting Jesus before he gave his life upon the cross and to have died. And what an encouragement it is, because Paul goes on to say afterwards that if we go through these things, we are all men most miserable if there is no resurrection from the dead. And to know that those who walked with you and have died in the Lord, because there was this strong feeling that if you died before the Lord returned, you see, you had missed out in some way. But clearly the things that happened here prevented that. Here were those who rose from the dead and appeared unto many. And when Jesus appeared, risen, it wasn't just an appearance, he spoke. And I take it that the appearance here unto many would be at least for conversation and for encouragement. But we may know, we may be assured that we are children of the resurrection, that in Christ we are worthy of that resurrection, not in ourselves, of course. Every one of us here who believes, we shall be changed. We shall be made like unto Christ's glorious body. We shall meet him and we shall meet the Saviour and we shall meet one another. But that is not just imagination. This is the promise. This is the doctrine. This is inherent in the death and resurrection of our Saviour with whom we are identified. Hence the prominence given here by Matthew. And what an encouragement it would have been in a way to the Hebrews written to by Paul. Because you see, these probably would have been Jewish believers. Almost certainly they would have been Jewish believers. And those early Jews would know if the attention was drawn to it and they thought about it and they read the Gospel of Matthew, which was written primarily for Jews, but for all of us, but was written with Jews in mind. If at the time of the letter to the Hebrews, when they were being challenged about leaving their faith because they didn't have all the rituals that they used to have, and at that time they read this from Matthew, what a wonderful thing it would be. They would be reminded that Jews in the faith of Christ are raised from the dead in him. And they have no need of reneging on their faith because it doesn't have the pomp and the ceremony and the splendor of the things that are now passed away. And then the Roman centurion. Most commentators feel that this man was not converted, and it was God-fearing that happened here. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, who knows what goes on in the human hearts? These were presumably the men that crucified Jesus, the men that had his robes, the men that knew Pilate had written, "This is the King of the Jews," the men who'd laughed probably and joined with the others in the common hall and then had become a detachment to accompany Jesus to his death. They now feared and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now, that is not a saving affirmation in itself, but it might be in the circumstances. Only God knows the hearts of what went through their mind. But there were other centurions, and possibly this centurion would have known, who did honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the events that happened here was a saving circumstance. Well, we don't know. When the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake. Now, this follows immediately after Jesus crying with a loud voice, "It is finished," yielding up the ghost, And at this stage, he's still on the cross and they still have to guard him. And now there is an earth tremor, a quake sufficiently to open graves and rend rocks. Elijah witnessed such a thing, and of course he learned that it was not in the wind nor the fire, but the still small voice in which God spoke and had always spoken. But here they too experienced an earthquake. Again. Whereas we know that the darkness that there had been over all the land, and had only ceased a few moments before this, of course, was known throughout the ancient world. How widespread the earthquake was, whether it was limited, whether it didn't even affect Jerusalem inside the city wall, and only that part round about, this we don't know. Very interesting that the word of Matthew is that they saw the earthquake. Is that what you would have written? I mean, I've known a tremor, and I've described to you before that it's something you know immediately what it is. This was a bit more than that. How would you have described it? Would you have used the expression saw? In other words, it was dramatic enough for them to see things splitting open, to feel the earth trembling, and to feel the result sufficient to loosen the graves and send rocks spinning from their position in the hillside. Fine. And when they put together what they'd done in the common hall, how Jesus had borne his cross and then it had been given to the father of Rufus and Alexander, when they'd seen him laid upon the cross, and though it's not recorded in Matthew, had observed the cross conversation between the conversation across one another between the thieves and Jesus, and had observed what he said to John about his mother. Don't know how much they would have understood, probably all of it. When they were watching Jesus and they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they'd seen lots of things that afternoon. And who is to say that the effect on their hearts wasn't mighty and saving, or subsequently saving? Perhaps they went back to Rome. Perhaps they went to other parts. And themselves always held the gospel of the Lord Jesus in favour because they were there. When they saw the earthquake and those things that were done, maybe at this time the spear had been placed into Jesus again. We're not told that in this gospel. They feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now you see, I wonder if they're saved. You would have expected them, if they were not informed of the Spirit and speaking ignorantly, to merely to have repeated the words that were on the superscription. This truly was the King. This truly was the King of the Jews, you see. But they didn't. They said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now that isn't of itself, as I've suggested, a saving affirmation. But in those circumstances, it might have been. Or it might have been a preparation for a reception of the gospel in days subsequently. And who knows to where these men would have been appointed and where they would have been scattered. But what a wonderful thing to be able to affirm as a believer that truly the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Because this was on Roman lips, it doesn't make it any less, it makes it more. All the people down the years from the time of Cain who have gone astray from the Lord and who have gone away from the presence of the Lord, yet the Lord has put in their hearts just a little something of that image that has been marred And just a little understanding of God himself. It's only the fool that says there is no God. And out of these men, truly, this was the Son of God. Now we believe these words. We're glad that a heathen Roman soldier uttered it. And we would say, truly, the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Or ever the world was made, from everlasting to everlasting, says Psalm 90, thou art God. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking human flesh perfectly, never sinning. Maybe there was something of the awe of the soldiers in seeing that, you see, there was nothing of sin in this man. When he hung upon a cross, there was no malice, no resistance, no bitterness, no strife. They recognized that this was unique, this was different. All of God. Now, when it comes to the matter of the forgiveness of sins, our representative must not only be a perfect man, but must be the Son of God. Only God has authority to forgive sins. And what Calvary has done is to obtain forgiveness of sins for all the Lord's people. And for that he has to be fully God, fully walking with his Father, fully aligned with his character, the Son of God, perfectly Son of perfect Father. Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off. Now, you notice about these women that they were submissive in the best of senses. They did not push themselves, but at the same time they didn't miss anything. Many women were there beholding afar off. That's verse 55. And then if you let your eyes run down to verse 61... there it is that Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps with help, puts the great stone, rolls it to the door of the sepulchre. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. You might ask where the disciples were, but the ladies were there. And again, you have in this picture, this strong picture that ladies should understand that there is a position appointed by God, but they are not subservient. They're fully members of Christ's kingdom as believers in Christ. There is neither male nor female. But there is the appointed position, just as you may have an elder and a pastor and a deacon. Each are appointments made to particular men that differentiates between them. So there is in the order of things a difference between a man and a woman. But it is not a difference of spirituality. It is not a difference of acceptance before the Lord. It is not a difference of opportunity to bear fruit for the Lord. And often the ladies are faithful where the men are not. Among which was Mary Magdalene. These had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Now he had no home of his own. And so they would use their resources. And they would go and buy the food. And they would go and buy the clothing, such as was needed, however often. They would prepare whatever food they were to have and provide whatever things the disciples took on this when there was the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Perhaps they'd eaten their share beforehand. But whatever provisions were made for the Lord and for the disciples, these women prepared. And they'd done it from Galilee. Now, where they put themselves up, we're not told. But it doesn't need much imagination to realise that there was a great deal of initiative here in the things that these ladies did. Great deal of initiative. It was their resources. Doubtless they would think, now, how can we best use these resources? What would be the nicest thing to do? What would be the most appropriate thing to do? What would be the right thing to do in all these circumstances? And they followed Jesus from Galilee. They didn't waver. They didn't mind moving out of the area they were brought up in. They didn't mind following him wherever he went. Maybe in private they asked him questions, but all the questions that we find in the Gospels are the questions that Peter and others raised. But they were there. And they heard what was going on. But they never wavered in their belief. Mary Magdalene, out of whom we're told in another place had been cast seven devils. A woman who remembered her wicked past. And a woman whose wicked past was sealed up forever. Everything hung on the blood of the atonement on the cross, making good for her. You see, wonderful thing that Jesus healed her. Wonderful thing that Jesus changed her life. But it was the work on the cross that took away the sin. She'd been assured of that beforehand, thy sins are forgiven. But it was the Calvary work on the cross that made this right. And it was fitting that some of them were very near. Oh, far off, but not that far that they couldn't see. They followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children, whose name was Salome, we're told in another gospel, and the woman, of course, who tried to get promotion for her son. The mother of Zebedee's children. But even here, it's worth a comment, isn't it? She did not get what she had wanted, but she still followed. She showed no disloyalty. She showed no rancor. She got over it. She understood that what Christ said was right. She was prepared to submit to him. Her willfulness, her desire to see that her sons got preeminence and priority. You'll be familiar with that among ladies sometimes. That all took a back place when it came to being a true and loyal servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose words she implicitly trusted, don't you think? Now, when the evening was come, that is to say, the end of the day of preparation. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. Now that's the Greek word of the name Rama, where Samuel was born. You can look up Rama on the map of the older times, and that's Arimathea. So Joseph of Arimathea, that's the name he's known by. It didn't mean that he lived there now. He may never have lived there. But that's where the family came from. Just like Joseph went up to Bethlehem because he was the lineage of David. So Ramah was the place that originally the family had come from. He may have come from there recently. But the implication is that he was on the Sanhedrin along with Nicodemus. And that would have meant that he'd been there quite a long time. But that was where he was from, Joseph of Arimathea, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Here was his opportunity, and Nicodemus's, to come out into the open. It's John who tells us that Nicodemus helped him. It's John who puts the little comment when Nicodemus is helping him, who came to him by night. Don't let him forget that. You see? But here they come out into the open. And in this gospel only Joseph is mentioned. A rich man. A rich man who wisely had made preparations for his burial. I mean, he didn't have to save up for it like we might have to, but he'd made preparations. He'd had the tomb. He was aware of the mortality of life. And he had had a new tomb hewn out of the rocks. So Joseph of Arimathea was able to go to Pilate. He had the rank to go to Pilate. And in view of the fact that the Sanhedrin, represented by the chief priests and the scribes, were not really in Pilate's good books, I can only think that he regarded him as different, or Joseph of Arimathea had not been present or party to any of these things, and was known not to have been party, so that when he went into Pilate, Pilate knew that here was a man who stood out as someone quite different. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. What a wonderful thing to be able to come out into the open. All of us may come out into the open, perhaps in different ways. We're not always all good at one-on-one. We're not always good at this or that. But there's always the right opportunity for it to be known that we are Christ's. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. In other words, though he's an important man, he remembered his place. He wasn't dishonourable to Pilate. He didn't regard him with contempt because he'd sanctioned this thing. He merely begged the body of Jesus. What it meant was that Jesus wouldn't be buried in a common grave, that he wouldn't just be flung in any grave and left, you see. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. There were legal requirements according to Jewish law, and that was it. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Now, when it says of a rich man that his own new tomb, which he'd hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, you will imagine that he had servants to do that. He authorised it, but probably didn't do it himself. He may have wanted to take a share. We know that Nicodemus was with him. But he did these things. He authorised them. And so it was that he wrapped it in a clean cloth. What a wonderful thing. Here was a man who reverently took this hurt body of the Lord Jesus Christ, now just but an inert corpse, but reverently laid it in his own new tomb, fulfilling, of course, the prophecy of Isaiah with the rich in his death. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he'd hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Now, it's one thing to roll a stone down. It's quite another thing to open it by rolling it back up again when you can't get behind it and when it's going to be slightly uphill. And there's emphasis on this, you see. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. They wanted to know where it was. They were going to rest the Sabbath day according to commandment, but they did want to come and anoint the body. They had this wonderful thing in view, and it was to them that it was told by the angels that Jesus was no longer there. A response, gracious response to their interested identification to make sure that Jesus was anointed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the Sabbath day, here were men who had gone on to Jesus because his disciples had taken corn in the cornfields on the Sabbath day, had healed on the Sabbath day. Now note what they have no compunction but to do on the Sabbath day. Now, the next day, Sabbath day, notice the journey they make. Quite happy to make the journey, more than a Sabbath day's journey, to see Pilate and then go to where Jesus is buried and seal the tomb. On the Sabbath day, about their nefarious business, adding to their sins. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, due deference, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Now, Pilate, of course, will have noted what they wouldn't have known, that a Joseph of Arimathea had come with great respect and tenderness to bury the body of Jesus, and these men who had incited him to put him to death called him that deceiver. I merely say that to point out that when it comes to witnessing, we don't know what might have gone on before, what other impressions somebody might have had. We might make a true impression on somebody which will counterbalance a bad impression that a Christian has made. We just don't know. We have to do what we think is right. But you can see here quite clearly the different approaches of these different men. So, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive. They do acknowledge that he's dead. They do acknowledge that he's truly dead. After 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. This is very subtle. They're not likely to do any such thing. But if he rises from the dead, they're going to accuse the disciples of spreading this rumour. That's what they think. This is man's acting. Pilate, or they say the last error shall be worse than the first. This is quite it's come down into the English language, of course, as a famous saying, but this is the circumstances of it. The last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said, ye have a watch. Now, probably you should understand the comment of Pilate is, I'm giving you permission, see, to take over the watch that's already there, or you can have some of my soldiers, or the temple police that you command, you can take for a watch. He's either saying, you have a watch of your own, or, like when they say we have a pope, you have a watch. I give it to you. You can do that. So, whatever he meant, he says, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So you get this picture which Matthew by the Spirit paints so vividly. Joseph of Arimathea, hewn out in the rock, rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. They sealed the stone. I don't know how they seal a stone. I have no idea. But we read here that they went and sealed the stone and set a watch. And of course we know that the angel, when he appeared, assembled and was seen by that watch. So of course they had to be paid to say that the disciples had come and taken the body of the Lord Jesus afterwards. But you can see how complicated it gets. Political chicanery gets complicated. Political correctness gets complicated. Laws get complicated. Anything of man to do these things. They went and made sure, made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. All in vain. That's where Matthew leads us. All in vain. Man's crying out against God, man's hostility to God, will always be exposed to his wrath and to his power and to his deliverance. And that will leave the puny, futile, pusillanimous sons of men who are arguing against God absolutely nowhere, lost and weak, and finally, of course, condemned by history. And those who oppose God at this day and think they've got away with it will find that eternity will condemn them. Amen.